This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Our scripture reading this evening is going to be the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. If you're reading Hebrews, the 8th chapter in its entirety, and then just the first verse of chapter 10. The author of Hebrews writes to us, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old, and waxeth aged, is nigh unto vanishing away. And then chapter 9 continues this argument, giving substance and illustration to it. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Last night we had two presentations which offered to us two of the crucial foundational theses of the theonomic point of view. The first presentation asked the question, who is in charge here? It was basically a question about authority structures and to whom we must give answer. And our text was Luke 6, verse 46, where Jesus says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Jesus indicates in that question that if we confess him as our Savior and Lord, we're under obligation to obey him. The Lord has the right to require of us whatever he will. He is the Creator. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is the coming Judge. And in all of these relationships, he has the prerogative to ask of us obedience in all areas of life, to ask of all men obedience, and to require it of them. Our thesis, then, was that the Word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. Basically, that's the assertion that there is such a thing as a Christian world and life view, that there's a distinctive Christian outlook on every area of life. And that's because Jesus is Lord over every area of life. In our second session, we asked the question, however, has God changed his mind? God lays down many commandments in the Old Testament. Many moral duties in the Old Testament are communicated, and we want to know whether those moral duties continue to be binding upon us today. Do New Testament believers need to pay attention to Old Testament commandments? And I suggested that no matter what you want to make of Matthew 5:17 or Matthew 5:18 in terms of the intramural conflicts among various theologians and biblical interpreters, that the 19th verse of chapter 5 gives us unmistakably the application of the teaching of Jesus in those previous two verses. Jesus says, therefore, anyone who teaches the breaking of even the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Consequently, we should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament until they are rescinded or modified in application by further revelation. We should go on the assumption, you see, the operating assumption that the Old Testament law is binding on us in every particular, unless we have reason to believe otherwise from the New Testament. God is an unchanging God, and for that reason, unless the lawgiver himself indicates that we are to alter our obedience, we must listen and follow the Old Testament. Paul himself said that the Old Testament and every scripture thereof was profitable for instruction in righteousness. Well, now, many people who consider the theonomic or the Puritan approach to ethics get just about this far in their consideration, whether they're reading my book or any other text on the subject, and about this point they balk. About this point they say, now, wait a minute, there's something wrong here, because we know that there have been changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And consequently, these theonomists, they're wrong. In fact, I have a long list in a notebook that I'm carrying with me. I've made a running tabulation of the criticisms or remarks, critical remarks that have been made about the theonomic point of view, and I have just about two pages, two columns filled up of references of authors or critics who have said that the theonomic point of view is wrong because it allows no changes between Old and New Testament. It allows no changes at all. That it just lifts the Old Testament in block over to the New Testament, that there's no sensitivity to the course of redemptive history, that there's no understanding of cultural variation, that there are no changes whatsoever, and that this is a wooden, stiff, unbending, rigorous, rigid perversion. Because, as a matter of fact, we have a new covenant that we follow today, and the Bible specifically says that in the fact that we have a new covenant, God made the old, the first covenant, old. All right. Now I want you to answer for yourself whether this is a fair representation of the distinctives that we've been talking about. If you look at that second thesis, you'll notice that it says we should presume that Old Testament standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament. And then it continues, until they are rescinded or modified in application by further assertion that we do not have the prerogative, we do not have the right, we do not have the standing theologically to make the changes on our own say-so. That we cannot presume that God is going to change his law, that he himself, as the lawgiver, must show us where and in what way his law is to be changed. And so the representation of the theonomic point of view that there's nothing old, nothing changed, that there's no discontinuity with the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is surely a misrepresentation. And as a matter of fact, theonomists, the Puritans, the whole history of the Reformed Church is insistent that there have been important changes between the Old and the New Covenant. And I want to insist on those. The theonomic point of view does not preclude discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. The basic claims of theonomic ethics permit recognition of changes made in the New Testament regarding the Old Testament law, provided that they can be warranted in an acceptable way hermeneutically. That is, the only thing the theonomist asks is that there is some way in which the New Testament teaches the change between Old and New Testament. Now, this is important to recognize because a theonomist does not say that God has to explicitly write down all the laws that are being changed and then say, and these have been changed. I mean, there's no stylized way, no preconceived, a priori pattern that God has to follow in teaching the alteration of an Old Testament provision or principle. God teaches this in many ways, by illustration, sometimes by explicit mention, sometimes by inference. And so all we're saying is that in some hermeneutically acceptable way, the New Testament must give this indication, this teaching. Theonomic ethics recognizes the progress of revelation and the need to read the Bible in a redemptive historical fashion. We fully recognize that we have to see the course of redemption and what God is doing progressively in history. This point of view teaches that God has the right to make alterations in his law. Indeed, it teaches that the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, is determinative in understanding and in interpreting the Old Testament law and what it requires of us today. Far from giving a simplistic equation with the Old Testament, far from absolutizing statements about the general validity of the Old Testament and not allowing any qualifications, any alterations, theonomic ethics allows exceptions to the Old Testament requirements and recognizes advances which have been made over the Old Covenant. Now I'm going to give you very quickly here by way of encapsulated summary a list of some of these changes. Then I'm going to go back and I want to look at some of the categories of these changes in more depth. In particular, theonomic ethics teaches that the outward use of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament has been laid aside, thus affecting the way in which redemptive provisions, rituals, symbols of separation are confirmed and observed today. Theonomic ethics sees the typological character of some Old Testament precepts and finds their antitypical realization in the age of the New Covenant. Now, I was warned last night already that there are some words that I was using in the pulpit that would not be generally understood, and I have to be more careful of that. I apologize. The Old Covenant provides many foreshadows of the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. Those foreshadows are often called types, and the fulfillment of that type, the realization of what was foreshadowed, is called an antitype. Okay, and what I'm saying is the theonomist recognizes the New Covenant provides the antitypical fulfillment of Old Testament shadows or foreshadows of the coming work of Jesus Christ. I want to particularly stress that tonight because one of the major articles that has been written in criticism of this particular position, written by Meredith Klein, a review article of my book, makes the claim that the key defect of theonomic ethics is that it does not recognize the typology of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. Does not recognize that Old Testament Israel was a type, a unique type, of the coming kingdom of God. But nothing, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. And Dr. Klein here has departed from his customary cogency and accuracy. That is just not the case. In fact, in my response to his article, I listed somewhat over 50 different pages in my book in which typology is mentioned, and the insistence made that we have to see the change between Old Testament type and New Testament reality. Theonomists do not have this rigorous and rigid and wooden and undiscerning view of the relationship between Old and New Testament. We do see types, foreshadows fulfilled in the New. Theonomy recognizes the figurative and illustrative character of many biblical commandments, maintaining that it is the principle or the truth that is taught by such commandments, which continues to bind all men, and not the cultural particular mentioned. Last night, I said that that's even the case in the New Testament. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and then he says, go and do likewise. But does that mean that we're all supposed to go out into the highways and byways and find somebody who's riding upon a particular kind of animal and who has been mugged by thieves and is lying in the road, and we're to then put him on our beast of burden and take him to a tavern and leave? No, it doesn't mean that. That's just one way of telling the story. That's just one illustration of the principle of helping those who are in need and going out of your way to do so. Nobody who interprets the New Testament in a sensitive and reasonable way holds that Jesus meant you had to follow that cultural particular. You're rather to follow the principle that is illustrated. And that's all we are saying about the Old Testament law. When the Old Testament law says you must put a railing around the roof of your house, that does not mean that every single person in our modern culture has to go out and put a railing around the roof of their house. What that means is that you have to understand the purpose for the Old Testament railing, and you've got to live according to that principle in your own life. And the purpose for that Old Testament railing was to protect innocent human life. Because of the entertainment that was done on the flat roofs of that day, if you didn't have a railing, the likelihood is somebody could have an accident and fall. You should be concerned for that. That principle should be observed. And it should be observed today. Whether that means you put a handrail on your front porch, if you have icy front porches like they do in the East, or whether you put a fence around your swimming pool, when, for instance, in the West you have so many swimming pools, or whether you repair the potholes in your road if you live in the South, like there's so many potholes in the road in the South. Whatever it is, you protect innocent human life. That principle is binding. The theonomic position holds that the provisions concerning the land of Palestine have now been superseded by the realized kingdom of Christ. It accommodates the fact that the relationship of church and state in the Old Testament may not in all respects be identical to that which is enjoyed today, even though a fundamental separation between church and state can be found, existed in the Old Testament. And finally, theonomic ethics does not hold that matters of political administration in the Old Testament are special instructions for set occasions. For instance, positive laws given for warfare in the Old Testament, our holy war against the Canaanites, we do not hold that those are standing laws and standing requirements, as though God's people in all ages must be fighting the Amorites. No, those were specific instructions given for a specific setting. They were not standing laws in Israel, even for the Jews to observe throughout their generations. And thus they need not be continued today either. And so you see, the theonomic outlook does not transfer every aspect of the Old Testament into the New Testament age without sensitivity to cultural changes, without sensitivity to redemptive changes that have occurred. And consequently, although theonomists in my book in particular focused on the today disputed continuity of the New Testament with the Old Testament morality, this position does not intend to deny important elements of discontinuity. And to tell you the truth, with respect to the writing of my book, there's not a great deal of attention given to those elements of discontinuity, although they are mentioned enough that you can get 50 pages of references if you want them. It does not give a long discourse on these things because it seemed to me in the writing of that book that they were readily taken for granted. In today's theological environment, nobody's going to, you know, dispute that the animal sacrifices have been laid aside. And virtually nobody's going to dispute that the levirate institution is not binding today. Nobody had any questions when I was studying in seminary that the Old Testament laws were binding in terms of their principle and not in terms of their illustration. I mean, those things just seemed to me you could take for granted. What was not taken for granted, what is in fact up for grabs, what seems to be so negotiable among many modern theologians and Christians, is whether we have to pay any attention to the Old Testament at all. It's just passed away. The discontinuity is an easy point for so many people. That there should be continuity is a disputed point. And that's why I felt the necessity to write, and to write at some length, about that issue. Theonomic ethics does not consider it, however, a simple or an obvious matter to discern the necessary distinctions with respect to the Old Testament law, or to find the proper application of those commandments to our situations today. That is, we don't believe that you have a code book of ethics where you can just look up in your concordance some moral question and then turn to page number 813 and then subsection B and parenthesis 1, and there's the answer to your problem. I don't believe that we just have a manual, a code, like some kind of bureaucrat's rules for the administration of law in the state. Theonomic ethics does not consider it a simple and obvious matter to discern necessary distinctions. Careful study, careful reflection, as well as committed obedience are required. And so proper textual study and proper hermeneutical treatment is required. You have to interpret general statements in the context of qualifications that are found elsewhere. You have to read the declarations of the Bible in context. You have to observe principles of historical grammatical interpretation. You have to draw proper theological implications, seeing what the whole Bible has to say about some issue. All these things are necessary for a theonomist as he approaches ethics and tries to reach correct moral judgments from the Bible. The theonomist simply says that that proper approach to hermeneutics is necessarily applied to both the Old and the New Testaments. Okay, let's talk about some of this discontinuity then that's to be found between the Testaments. Let's ask ourselves the question, how is the Old Covenant old? How is the Old Testament old? I need to explain that the word testament should perhaps best be understood as covenant. The word in the Bible for testament is the common word for covenant. And that's why if you hear this interchangeable use of those terms tonight, I hope you won't be confused. The Old Covenant is that way in which God administered salvation and dealt with men before the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament is the literary document that accompanied the Old Covenant. Okay, Old Testament for most of us simply means this book or this compilation of writings. The New Testament amounts to the scriptures of the New Covenant, therefore. And what we're going to be asking ourselves tonight is, how is the Old Covenant, or how is the Old Testament teaching about morality, old? In just what way do we see the discontinuity between the covenants? My first point is found right in the thesis that has been distributed to you. In regard to the Old Testament law, the New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in glory, power, and finality. In glory, power, and finality. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that while the Old Covenant was fundamentally a ministration of condemnation and death, the New Covenant is a ministration of righteousness and life. Paul tells us that the Old Covenant law was glorious. Indeed, Paul wants to do away with any antinomian implication or inference that the Old Covenant was somehow wrong or evil or bad or to be deprecated. The Old Covenant, he said, was glorious. It came with glory, and glory shone in the face of Moses as he brought the law from the mount. But Paul does not countenance the idea that the Old Testament law can stand by itself. He says, although that was a glorious law, the gospel far exceeds in glory. The New Covenant shining in the face of Jesus Christ is far more glorious, because the New Covenant does what the Old Covenant could not. It assures salvation. It accomplishes salvation for God's people. The Old Covenant was enshrined in tables of stone. And as you very well know, those stone tablets did not energize obedience in anybody. The law was out there. The law was correct. The law was glorious. But as it stood on external tables of stone, it could not make the heart of man right. It could not empower obedience. And Paul sees in that what was typical of the Old Covenant arrangement, that the people of God failed to follow his law. And as such, the law became a ministration of death to them. For cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the statutes of the law to do them. And so the law brought death. But the Holy Spirit of God in the New Covenant, which is dwelling in the heart of the believer, that Holy Spirit enables us to walk according to the law. You notice the Holy Spirit is never said in the New Covenant to provide a new pattern of obedience, a new lifestyle, a new directive for God's people. The Holy Spirit, rather, fulfills the ordinance of the law in us, according to Romans 8:4. And so you see that the New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in power and in glory. The New Covenant is far better than the Old Covenant. There's been a great change. With the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God's people are far more able to obey the law and to consistently obey the law and to internalize the law and to love the law than they could in the Old Covenant arrangement. When Moses appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember, it was only the face of the Savior which shone with God's glory. Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant, according to Hebrews 3:3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The Old Covenant law condemned and it killed. But by contrast, Christ takes away the curse of the law by enduring its penalty. And he gives his life-producing spirit to create an obedient heart in us. And accordingly, the New Covenant then is a distinctively, according to 2 Corinthians 3, a ministration of the Spirit and a ministration of righteousness, which, according to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, imparts life to man. Christ has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, Paul says in Romans 8. And accordingly, Paul says that in contrast to the covenant epitomized by tables of stone, the new covenant exceeds that covenant in glory. Well, that new covenant not only exceeds it in glory and power in the ways in which we've been speaking, but the new covenant provides the believer with a greater confidence in approaching God. Oh yeah, there have been changes with respect to the law. Very much so. The old covenant law promised forgiveness to the sinner on the basis of animal sacrifices, but the tentativeness of that arrangement was evident from the fact that mere animals were offered up and from the fact that sacrifices were repeated over and over and over again. In Hebrews 10, the author goes through that, explaining that the fact that animals were used and that they had to repeat the sacrifices was evident proof that this was never going to be a permanent arrangement, that perfection was not accomplished according to the old covenant arrangement. There was still some distance between the believer and God. And you know that there was that distance because only the high priest could come before the very presence of God. Only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and that with the blood of sacrifice. And he could come only after he had provided sacrifice for his own sin, and then he could come and make atonement for the sin of the people. And Hebrews points out that a veil separated the people from their God. But by contrast, the sacrificial work of Christ, which cleanses New Covenant believers, the sacrificial work of Christ makes the veil to be torn in two. When Christ says it is finished, the veil now is ripped, so that there is no longer a barrier between God and his people. Through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, we can have bold access to the throne of grace. Indeed, Hebrews 9, verse 8, the most beautiful verses of the whole Bible, I believe, says that the way into the holy place was not manifest under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, we have boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Oh, there's been a radical change between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant separated the people from God by that veil, but Jesus has ripped the veil in two. We now boldly come into the very holy of holies before the face of our Savior and make our petitions known. The assurance of forgiveness, the purity of the believer, and the nearness of God are greater in the new covenant, greater than anything the old covenant law could secure. That's why Calvin says, so rightly, the person who still holds to or wishes to restore the shadows of the law not only obscures the glory of Christ, but also deprives us of a tremendous blessing in that he puts a distance between us and God, to approach whom freedom has been granted us by the gospel. Oh, the new covenant changes so much. The new covenant has greater power. The new covenant has greater glory. The new covenant gives greater security in our salvation, greater confidence in approaching God. The new covenant provides us also with further and stronger motivations to obey the law. You know, that is an interesting change. Often when I hear people talk about changes between Old and New Testament, they don't dwell on that aspect. But if you want to talk about what has changed, and you want to do this inductively, studying what particularly the New Testament says, the New Testament indicates that we have greater motivation for keeping the law today. 2 Timothy 3 says, everything found in Scripture is for our instruction in righteousness and for our spiritual discipline. And thus we cannot be perfectly furnished unto all good works without paying attention to all aspects of scriptural revelation. And that doesn't mean simply paying attention to the laws of the Old Testament. You must pay attention to the history of the Old Testament. You must pay attention to the promises of the Old Testament, to the wisdom of the Old Testament, to the prayers of the Old Testament, to the praise of the Old Testament. Everything in the Scriptures provides for our instruction in righteousness. Each one of those functions, prayer, praise, wisdom, promise, all of these functions equip us better for righteous living. The New Covenant provides us with further Scripture that tells us of the redemptive work of God, tells us of the accomplishment and the application of that work. And therefore, the New Testament Scripture should serve to make us ever more grateful for what God has done. Redemption, the new creation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ. These and many, many more themes are found in the New Covenant's revelation as motivations for godliness, motivations which go beyond those motivations available to saints in the Old Testament who didn't know the Pentecostal indwelling of the Spirit, that did not know the unity of the body of Christ, that did not know the accomplishment of redemption in the Savior. Ethical exhortations in the New Testament are commonly founded on consideration of the new benefits that we have in the New Covenant. You see, obedience is all the more required in the New Covenant because God has provided further motivation, further clarity, further power to do what He requires of us. Moreover, unlike the Old Covenant law, the New Covenant empowers obedience to the revealed pattern of righteousness. That's what we've seen in 2 Corinthians 3. What the Old Covenant believer did not enjoy, the New Covenant believer has. On the very heart of the believer now, the law of God has been written. That's the first provision of the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. The letter of the Old Covenant brought death, but the spirit of the New Covenant communicates life and righteousness. As I've said, which was once external and once accused us, the law written on those tables of stone now is internalized and activating in our lives. Hebrews 7:19 says, "The law made nothing perfect, but the new and the better covenant has better promises," as our scripture reading tonight said. In particular, the promise of internalizing the law through the sacrificial and priestly work of Christ in the giving of His Holy Spirit. And the internalizing of the law, according to Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 10, means that the law will now be kept. What was wrong with the Old Covenant is that the Old Covenant was broken. God said, "I am going to make a covenant with you that's not like the Old Covenant that I made, which covenant the people broke. I'm now going to make a covenant that will be kept." The eternal covenant makes us perfect in every good work to do God's will, according to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Oh, I wish that we had theologians today who, when they want to refer to the book of Hebrews and the changes between Old and New Testament, would read it in context. The book of Hebrews says we must insist on changes, but those changes don't take away our moral duties. Those changes, ironically, indeed almost paradoxically, establish our moral duties. It's just because the new covenant has better promises that the old covenant law will be kept now. We find then one of the most dramatic differences between the old covenant law and the new covenant gospel is that the new covenant accomplishes what the law required but gave no ability to perform. Dr. Philip Edgecombe Hughes expresses this point well when he says, "The fault of the old covenant lay not in its essence, which, as we have said, presented God's standard of righteousness and was propounded as an instrument of life to those who should keep it, but in its inability to justify and renew those who failed to keep it, namely the totality of fallen mankind. The new covenant went literally to the heart of the matter, promising man, as it did, a new and obedient heart and the grace truly to love God and to follow His commandments." And so the old covenant is certainly waxing old. Its provisions are not nearly as perfect, not so nearly as hopeful, as gracious as those of the new covenant. And there's one other change that I'd have us note, and that's that the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in finality. It surpasses it in finality because the new covenant is clearer than the old covenant. It has greater efficiency than the old covenant. And there's now a greater responsibility to obey. And so the finality of the new surpasses that of the old. With the giving of further relevant information in the scriptures of the new covenant, God's moral requirements are made even clearer to us. For instance, Christ corrects misinterpretations and narrowing of the law's demand in the Sermon on the Mount. Moreover, His own life is an illustration of what the law requires of us. Gives us the best example of what love requires. The radical character of love is dramatically displayed in the atonement, an atonement that the Old Covenant did not know but only looked forward to. Christ's explanation of love surpasses anything that was available to Old Covenant believers when He says, that his people are to love one another, even as I have loved you sacrificially, according to the atonement. The new covenant surpasses the old in efficiency, I've said as well. Though the Old Testament moral demand was made known to God's people, it was progressively made known to them. It was explained by further revelation and further revelation and further revelation. A revelation of God's requirements would be followed by later revelations, which amplified the first. However, with the coming of the new covenant, the law of God will receive no further additions. For now, the canon of Scripture is complete. It is closed. Once for all, God has set down the moral standards for his people, which are to be faithfully applied to their lives. Everything, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, everything needed for complete equipping in righteous living has now been given. So the new covenant is certainly better than the old covenant. It provides more clarity. It provides more efficiency. And finally, it provides greater responsibility. With the giving of new light and new power in the new covenant, the responsibility of man to obey the voice of God is increased. As Jesus said in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. And much more is given to us in the new covenant than was given to those in the old. And much more will be required of us,
sir.
God no longer overlooks any people's disobedience, but requires all people everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a judge in a day in which he is going to evaluate the life of all men, Acts 17 says. The revelation of the new covenant is even more inescapable than the old covenant, according to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And so Hebrews 2, verses 1, a greater obligation to listen to what God has said. Okay. Somebody says, well, there aren't any changes if you hold to the theonomic point of view. Oh, there are grand changes. Oh, we don't prefer the old covenant administration to the new, not for a moment. We only insist that the righteous standards of the old covenant have not been changed. But there have been changes, for the new covenant surpasses the old covenant. It surpasses it in glory. It surpasses it in power, and it surpasses it in finality. And then our scripture passage offers us tonight an even further way in which the old covenant surpasses the new covenant. It surpasses the old covenant because the shadows of the old covenant have now been fulfilled. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, at the very end of the passage, we read, in that God set a new covenant, he has made the first one old, but that which is becoming old and waxes age is nigh unto vanishing away. Well, after Jesus has said that not one jot or tittle is going to fail, is going to fall from the law, after Jesus has said not the least commandment is to be taught as breakable, that it's all right for us to break it, how do you understand the author of Hebrews telling us that the old covenant becomes old? Does he mean we no longer have to live righteous lives? Or does he mean that the understanding of righteousness is now different, that God has changed his mind? Well, we've answered that question last night in the negative, and so we have to find a contextual, theologically accurate interpretation of this. Now, what in context does the author mean by the passing away of the old covenant? Well, previous to his quotation of Jeremiah 31, which runs from verses 8 to 12, if you'll back up just a little bit to verse 5, you notice that this reference is made, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God. In the old covenant, there was a shadow arrangement for redemption. There was a shadow of the true tabernacle of God in heaven. And if we had time, and oh, I wish we did, to go through the 9th chapter of Hebrews, beautiful chapter, in which the author says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in its sanctuary, but a sanctuary of this world. The difference between what Moses and the Aaronic priest were doing in the old covenant arrangement, the difference between that and what Christ did is that Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle. Christ didn't enter into just the shadow. Christ didn't enter into just the type. Christ entered into the reality right before the throne of God. And Christ offered not a continuing sacrifice day by day by day by day, but he offered his own body once for all entering into the holy place to make redemption for God's people. And now the shadow is no longer binding on us because the reality has come. And that's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image, not the reality of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year make perfect them that draw nigh. The old covenant made nothing perfect. The old covenant did not accomplish redemption. It was but a shadow of the good things to come. But Christ has entered into the heavenly tabernacle. He's entered into the reality. He has brought full accomplishment of salvation. How is the old covenant old? It's old in the same way that the shadows pass away when the reality appears. And that has definite implications for the way we view so much of the old covenant legal system. The old covenant foreshadowed redemption, but the new covenant secures it. And therefore, the old covenant shadows are no longer binding on us and to be fulfilled in the outward way in which they were in the old covenant. They are now to be observed in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ is the reality which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Christ has now brought the better covenant through his life and death. And that's why we don't bring an animal sacrifice to God, because to bring an animal sacrifice is to do despot to Christ, the reality that was looked forward to in the Old Covenant. I want to add to this, I think all of us pretty much understand this. It should be pretty evident to us that if the Old Covenant had shadows and the New Covenant brings the reality, we're now bound to follow the reality and not the shadows. And that is an important principle. Without it, we are nothing but Judaistic. Without it, we would fail to see the progress of redemption. And along with the coming in of the new covenant and the release of the shadows, or the doing away of the shadows of the old covenant, we find a redefinition of the covenant people of God. Under the old covenant order, Israel was constituted as a nation and was adopted as the people of God. But under the new covenant, the people of God are an international body of people comprised of those who have faith in Christ. Jesus said that the kingdom has been taken from the Jews and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. Indeed, the church is now called the Israel of God in Galatians 6. It is called the Commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2. It's called a kingdom of priests in 1 Peter 2. It's called the 12 tribes of the dispersion in James 1 and in 1 Peter 1. It's called the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3. Faithful Israel of old is included within one household of God, comprising the church, Hebrews the 3rd chapter tells us. Israelites and Gentiles are but separate branches, but part of one olive tree of faith, according to Romans 11. And thus the New Testament church is called the restoration of Israel in Acts 15. The new covenant that is made with Israel and Judah is actually made with the apostles, who are the foundation of the church. The New Testament tells us in so many ways, according to so many metaphors, that the people of God have now been redefined as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, because the new covenant does not define God's people as an earthly nation among others, it does not require political loyalty to national Israel any longer. Indeed, our loyalty is to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its heavenly reality. Unlike the Old Testament Israel, we do not defend the kingdom of God with the sword. Jesus taught that to Peter in the garden. And Paul himself reinforces it when he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather spiritual. Moreover, because the significance of the land of Canaan as the promised land of inheritance has passed away with the establishment of the kingdom of God, which that land of promise foreshadowed, we no longer have to keep old covenant laws which were directly concerned with the land of Palestine. For instance, the division of land into family portions, or the locations of the cities of refuge, or the levirate institution. All of these find changed application today. Moreover, the separation that God symbolized between Israel and the Gentile nations round about, symbolized by telling them they are not to eat unclean meats, they are not to mix their seed, they are not to mix their fibers. Just because the new covenant people of God are redefined as the church and not Old Testament Israel, those laws, those dietary laws, those separation laws are no longer kept today as they were in the Old Testament. And yet we are to be separate. Paul says, come out from among them and touch no unclean thing. The church and the world are still to be separate, even as Jew and Gentile were to be separated in the Old Covenant. Yes, the Old Covenant is old. There's no doubt about it. It's old, and it has been changed, and changed in marvelous ways. The Old Covenant has been surpassed in glory now. It has been surpassed in power now. It has been surpassed in finality now. The interesting thing, though, is that just because of that, the duties of the Old Testament are all the more reinforced. Moreover, the Old Covenant has been surpassed in reality. The shadows have given away to the reality that they look forward to. And that changes the application of the sacrificial directives. It changes the application of the purity directives of the Old Covenant. It changes the separation directives of the Old Covenant. It redefines the people of God for us and alters the significance of the promised land. And we're told by so many people that theonomic ethics makes the Old Covenant and the New Covenant identical, as though there were no changes, no progress in revelation, no progress in redemptive history. The fact of the matter is that we're more than happy to confess, as we have tonight, that the Old Covenant law provided in so many ways nothing more but a shadow of the good things to come. We merely want to add that the coming in of those good things does not make us bad people. We still must observe the law of the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can have such greater confidence in even coming to you in this very moment and praying, that we need not intercede through some human priest, we need not bring the blood of animal sacrifice, that we need not cleanse ourselves for so many days to make sure that we can bring sacrifice with clean hands. We thank you, Father, that all of that has been taken care of, and you're purified indeed, eternally pure and righteous Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all as he entered into the true tabernacle before your very throne and provided a sacrifice that is sufficient for all ages. Lord, we wouldn't dare come to you in our own power and strength to offer to you our own righteousness. We come only because we have the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sins. We pray that as we have come to you with boldness, confessing that we belong to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ would indwell us, that we would understand the glory of the new covenant, that we would feel the power of the new covenant, that we would sense its finality, that all the more should earnest heed be given to what you have spoken on earth. Lord, we pray that you'd make us obedient people just because we have been saved. We pray, Father, that just because you have constituted a new people of God, we would be more successful in obeying your law than the Old Testament Jews. Lord, we pray these things would be accomplished, not that glory should be brought to us, not that we might pat ourselves on the back, but rather that your kingdom would be advanced in this world, and that all the glory would be given to our eternal and efficient Savior, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in whose name we pray.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.